Testament and the Psalter, the book of Psalms. Our psalm this evening is Psalm number 15. But we shall also read Psalm 24, which we were singing a moment ago, because the theme, at least of part of it, is the same. And we shall be singing the metrical version of Psalm 15 afterwards. Psalm 15 then first, and then Psalm 24. Lord, a psalm of David, who may dwell in your tent, your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, or what is right, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. I've got in the margin, no going around spying. Who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man. Who despises a vile man but honors those who fear. That is, with reverent, loving fear, the Lord. Who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without interest, usury, and does not accept a bribe, a hint of in the courts against the innocent. He who does these things, and of course does not the others, will never be shaken. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Notice that remarkable change after that great opening. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, but is loyal to the Lord. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication of justification from God his Savior. Such is the generation, I've got here above the word generation, such is the breed of those who seek him. And then change of person, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. And I wonder if the psalmist was thinking, who seek your face, O God, like Jacob did at Peniel. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, strong and mighty, the God of Israel, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, the King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Amen. the Old Testament, the 15th Psalm. This is one of three particular appeals for personal holiness in the Old Testament. There are many more, as there are, of course, in the New Testament. But these three in particular, we've looked at the two Psalms, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 33 later on. The thing which almost frightens people about any appeal to holiness is that it can seem so negative. You mustn't do this, and you mustn't go there, and you mustn't do that. Until ordinary people, and not so ordinary people, might be tempted, and are tempted, to say, well, what in the world can I do? Am I intended in God's eyes to be a mere negation, a cipher, a plaster cast statue of such ideals as you find only in marble or in paint? That can't be right. And it isn't. It isn't. So let's state in a nutshell, before we look at the psalm, the other side of holiness, which I fear we often think of as being so pure that there's nothing left for us to do and be but to stop everything that has even a blush of temptation about it, or of moral danger. No. Holiness, which basically, if we come down to derivations, holiness basically has to do with being... It's to do with location more than condition, did you know? Basically to do with being set apart. God is holy because he is altogether other. Isaiah stresses this in a whole series of chapters in the second part of Isaiah. Altogether other, no one like him. And is absolutely set apart from all his creatures. Holiness, then, is in essence, as far as we are concerned, a matter of walking close with the Lord. And there's nothing negative about that. As sinners, we know that we can have no holiness of our own. None. We are too rebellious. We are too evil. No holiness of our own. Our only holiness is to belong to Jesus. Jesus is our sanctification, not merely affords us, gives us sanctification. Somebody was saying that in prayer last night. Salvation is not a commodity. It's Christ. Jesus is our sanctification, which of course is the long word for holiness. And it is only as we keep close to him in thought and in word and in deed that we can ever attain even to those degrees of practical holiness which are open to us as still sinful creatures. But with this great bonus, that we who seek the Lord and have invited him to live in our hearts, we have Jesus' Spirit in our hearts. And he it is who is our holiness. I said it was a matter of location. It's better, rather a matter of possession. He is our holiness, in the sense that the only power we have to be pure and holy and good and true is from him and flows from his indwelling Spirit, of course revealed through his word. But I'm sure you agree there is still this dread in our minds about words. I wonder what impression you had when I said a moment ago that the subject this evening was holiness. Did some of you say, oh? Or did you think it? We still have this dread in our minds about words such as holy and holiness, purity and the like. Because due to our genuine and justifiable fear of God, for all that we may love him, we will see these words, holy and holiness and pure and purity, in negative terms. That's part of our perverseness, you see. But then, the examples we have in Psalms 15 and 24, and also in Isaiah chapter 33 that we shall look at, all have strong emphasis on the negative, what not to do. Although it must be admitted that both of these Psalms begin with the positive and contain a good deal of the positive, which of course is a blessing. But they both also begin with a challenge. Our psalmist 15, and the psalmist in Psalm 15 begins, Lord, who may dwell in your tent, in your sanctuary? Looking right back to Israel in the wilderness in the tent before Solomon's temple was built. Lord, who may dwell in your tent, in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And the psalmist goes on to state who in positive terms. It has to do with a man's walk, which has to be blameless. Not sinless, that's impossible, as we were being reminded last Sunday from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Sir, if you don't be quiet and behave, we will ask you to leave the church. You are disturbing the congregation. You are not permitted to disturb the congregation. Please be quite quiet. Back to the beginning of that paragraph again. The psalm in Psalm 15 begins, Lord, who may dwell in the sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? And he goes on to state who in positive terms. It has to do with the man's walk, which has to be blameless, not sinless, I said, but that's impossible, as we were learning the last Sunday, wasn't it, reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith, but total depravity, but blameless. And being blameless, naturally the man acceptable to God does what is right and speaks truth with his mouth. Then in the psalm, if you're following it, you better. That's what we're here to look at. Not an essay from me, but an exposition of the psalm. Then comes the negative. Such a man does not slander, nor does he do wrong to his neighbor or cast a slur on his fellow man. Then comes the positive again. Who despises a vile man, not to dismiss or discount him as of no value, but to abhor him for his vileness, and, as we so often say, hating the sin but loving the sinner, wish that it were not so, that he were so sinful, even praying that he may change and come to Christ and be sanctified. On the other hand, following the psalm, the man fit for fellowship with the Lord in his temple naturally honors those who reverently fear and love the Lord. Few things give me such great satisfaction as every service now to pray for the Lord's church worldwide, all who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. Pray that many may be brought to Christ and his church be built up. Naturally, he honors those who reverently fear and love the Lord and who would never dream of going back on their word, even when it hurts. You noticed that emphasis, didn't you? And who would never think of asking interest on a loan. Dear me, if I had used the word usury, you might have passed it by, but when I use such a modern word as interest, would never dream of asking for interest on a loan. But more likely, after recovering from any sacrifice in offering a loan, would probably suggest that it be a permanent one. Some Christian work in Scotland that we are interested in, I'm particularly interested in, has been greatly served in recent years by a dear man who loves the Lord and who loves the Christian cause in Scotland, who sends a loan and then in due time says, keep it, that's good. And it goes without saying that such a person would never countenance or consider a bribe, especially in order to outdo or disadvantage an innocent person. That's absolutely out of the question for such a person. Never dream of it. All these things then, the holy or sanctified or saintly man would do and not do. Now, turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24 says the same sort of things in fewer words. The one who may ascend the holy hill and stand in God's holy place will have clean hands because his heart is pure. Clean hands because his heart is pure. He would never think of lifting up his soul to an idol or bowing down to it, nor swearing by anything that is false. Walking with the Lord, these things would be absolutely abhorrent to him, and he would never even consider them. They are out of the question. There will be no collusion with those who advocate such things or association with those who practice them. Never. And then at verse 5 of Psalm 24, we get the blessing that accrues from all that carefulness of walk before the Lord. Such a person shall receive the Lord's own blessing, to be blessed by the Maker of the universe, the Father of our Redeemer, to be blessed by Him. And the basis of that will be what the New International Version calls vindication, but is really justification, exoneration, and full acceptance with God, all his sin done away with its shame and penalty and guilt. And such, the psalmist adds, is the generation, the race, of the breed of those. We belong to a particular breed. We are born of God and belong to his breed, who seek the face of the Lord and who walk with him. Now, would you like to turn up Isaiah 33? Or if not, just listen. The Isaiah passage, chapter 33, verses 13 to 17, that passage speaks in the context of the Lord's people, the Jews, who had gone so far astray that ultimately the Lord carried them away as captives to Babylon. But even while they still remained in their own land, God caused them to suffer for their sins. Some indeed had been carried away captive. So the prophet says, "This is the man who will dwell on the heights, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. He will be supplied with bread and water, even in the direst famine, because the Lord is there." In the grip of Satan, somehow or other. Pray for him. Lord, have mercy on this man and open his eyes to see the glory of Christ. Isaiah 33:13. This is the man who will dwell in the high, whose refuge will be the mountain fortress. He will be supplied with bread and water, even in the direst famine, because the Lord is there in Zion. And he will see to it that his suffering ones are not impoverished. But best of all is the blessing of being in the place where the king dwells, where they will see him in his beauty, and from the vantage point of Zion will see afar. And as Isaac Watt puts it in his hymn, view the landscape o'er, seeing far ben over territories yet to be won for the great conqueror Christ himself. That's a tremendous thought, to be there in Zion with the king, dwelling with the Lord. And on this vantage point, to look around as you can and see Bethlehem from Jerusalem to the south. you see, and see the Jordan and the Transjordan from the top of the Mount of Olives. Sees far, Ben, into those conquests that are in God's holy will for himself and his people. It's a wonderful picture. Now, of course, there's a great deal to consider there, especially under holiness. What it is and what it does. I have written on this theme at some length, following a series to Dundee students many years ago, 20 years ago or more. And last Sunday morning, a couple from Grove Lane Chapel, London, where I preached for Ian Murray of the Banner of Truth about 20 years ago, came to worship with us last Sunday morning, and they had read that piece on holiness as it appeared serially in a recent issue of the Evangel periodical, and they wanted to come and visit us. The booklet Holiness is on the bookstall there. But back now, having looked at Isaiah 33, back to Psalm 15, and consider the theme of holiness. The word holy has two associated meanings. The first is otherness or set apartness. And the other meaning, which flows inevitably from that, is purity, which, with a meaning of singleness or unadulteratedness, is not too far from apartness or otherness. You see, they belong together, those two meanings. Set apart and pure. And you see, the primary thought in all that is not one's condition, how pure and saintly I am, but one's spiritual location, where I am and with whom. In one sense, you could say that holiness has to do with the company you keep. That's perhaps more generally true than I was thinking when I said it and wrote it down. The company you keep. Do you keep holy company? Especially if the company is that of Jesus. And I do want to stress that with all my powers, because if my sanctification or holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 and 30, that Jesus is our sanctification. If my sanctification or holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in my heart, then the nearer I am to him, the nearer I am to sanctification or holiness. And when I think of it, to see holiness as relationship to a person, such a person as Jesus, rather than striving to reach an objective standard, that is to say, personal rather than legal, well, my heart is so filled with love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus when I think of that, that I could overflow and exceed. That he, the Lord Jesus, my friend of friends, is my holiness. And all I need to do to be holy, it's a big all, mind you, is to keep close to him. Now that is wonderful. So wonderful that I could dance with joy. And if I might admit it to you, I often do, quietly in the pulpit without anyone noticing. When the church officer used to sit in the pew down here to my left under the pulpit, James used to say to me, "Do you know that you preach with your feet? They go constantly." Well, I didn't, but I do now. And while that may be often due to a kind of excitement, it is oftener due to sheer joy, that it's difficult to contain. You know, I think that as we travel further into the Lord and deepen our experience of Him, it will be harder for us to contain our praise. And we will need a certain kind of control in fellowship, not to exceed and let Satan come in and spoil it all. How near are you to that kind of joy that would exceed and overflow? But you see, even when I speak about nearness, even that sounds a little too external. What do I mean by that? Well, Judas Iscariot was with Jesus 3 years in almost incredible physical proximity, rubbing shoulders with him every day for 3 years. But what rubbed off on him? Absolutely nothing. Nor did the other 11 acquire so very much of a holy character when they all forsook him and fled in the hour of his direst need, when he obviously wanted sympathetic people around him, such as the 3, Peter, James, and John, considering the uniqueness of his anguish and his agony in the garden. But could I explore that a little more, this nearness or proximity, or what we may consider our nearness to the Lord? I mentioned Judas Iscariot, and I hadn't realized how much Jesus says about such as he at the end of that long chapter 6 of John's Gospel. You like to turn it up? What he says occurs after that amazing speech about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which we considered on Christmas evening at the Lord's table. Remember, some of you? Eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which John says many disciples heard in the synagogue at Capernaum. So let me read from the 60th verse of John 6. On hearing what Jesus said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life." Yet, how true this is. This is the book of life. This is the book of life. This book, not this particular copy, although it's nearly 10 years old to me now and very worn, but this book has been dispensing life to people here all the years I've been here. And many, many of them are with Christ in glory now, and many scattered all over the land and all over the world, who received life out of this book. Yes, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet he says so sadly, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Some people have tried to assert that Jesus didn't know to the end that Judas was a traitor. Well, that denies it, doesn't it? And Jesus went on to say, this is why I told you that no one come to me unless the Father has enabled him. No one can come. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Back to what I said about many who have found the Lord here. For those who have found the Lord here, I don't know how many, many more than double that number have turned away. And it's a terrible, terrible thing. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? He meant Judas, of course, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, the one of the 12, was later to betray him. Many disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Why? Because they wanted certain aspects of Jesus' personality, but they did not want him in his entirety, and particularly didn't want his standards that really offended them. Do you think it was the difficult words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood that turned them away? That could have been discussed with the Lord, with the Master, over and over and over and over again. No, that was just an excuse. That was just a blind. Absolutely. They weren't for him at all. They didn't like the whole of him. Parts of him. Sometimes he was nice. But they didn't want him in his fullness. And they certainly didn't want his standard. So it comes back to standards after all. But standards, notice, careful, standards, not in cold storage, but standards as exemplified by him. And embodied in warm living action. That kind of standard. Standards to live by. Now, back to Isaiah. The prophet says, just a sentence, the prophet says, the sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Then he asks this question. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with the everlasting burning? It's a challenging question. And then comes this astonishing answer from the prophet. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? And who can dwell with the everlasting burning? He who walks righteously and speaks what is right, who rejects gain from extortion and keeps his hand from accepting bribes, etc., etc., etc. So you see what the prophet is saying. He is saying the righteous can stand the consuming fire and the everlasting burnings. What, you say? What? The righteous can stand the consuming fire of the everlasting burnings. That can't be hell, then. No, of course not. Not here. It is the heat of his holiness. Or if I may dare to say so, the heat of his love, the ardor of his love. Tom Torrance thinks that God will love sinners even when they are burning in hell, with something like the implication that their torments will be the fire of God's unrequited love. I'm not saying that. Surely that's the fire of his unquenchable wrath, as far as they are concerned. But you see, there is a fire about the Lord's presence, don't we know it? When our souls are on fire for him, there is a fire about the Lord's presence. Holiness, there's nothing cold about true holiness. No, set apart for the Lord. We're not put into a fridge. There's a fire about the presence of the Lord, which those in John 6 who deserted him could not stand. They couldn't stand the fire. The standards were too high, because these men were out of sympathy with the exemplar of these standards, who personally embodied them. John speaks of this in his first letter. You remember? The many disciples who turn away and won't have him, when they fully consider who he is and what he is. John says in his first letter, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. One of the saddest things in the Christian church is those who are content to remain in the fringe of the fellowship, the fringe of the congregation, and all the excuses they give for doing so are more than suspect. I'll tell you why. Those who come nearest the fire know far better than any who would look askance at them and criticize them. Those who come nearest the fire know the faults and the foibles of the individual members of the fellowship. Some of the fringe may think that they know the minister's faults better than others. Not at all as those who are nearest to him know them, but that doesn't put them off. That doesn't put them off Jesus, or cause them to refuse to associate with an imperfect servant and soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh no. Anyone who loves the Lord will never be put off by another, however bad they are. No, it's an excuse. It's a blind. Excuses for failing to come right into the midst of Christian fellowship are all ultimately hollow. And that is what worries me and causes me to fear for some I love. The word is come near, come near. It's not a matter of legalistic rules, but it is a matter of heart rules. It's a love affair. Because if you're going to live near to Jesus Christ, you will have to learn to conform to his rules. If you're in love and you're going to take your beloved to live with you in your home, you've got to agree, or it'll be hell. If you're going to live near Jesus, you'll have to learn to conform to his rules. But inasmuch as they are love rules, they are not all that irksome, considering what you gain from close fellowship with him. One of my favorites, listen to this again. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke, my rules, are easy. My yoke is easy. My rules are easy. He's saying that. I'm not saying it. I'm only reading it out of God's holy book. My rules are easy and my burden is light. Oh God, that we would see it. I don't understand how people who have read and heard and listened to so much about Jesus can keep away from him, even when he rebukes them. Mind you, to live close to Jesus and walk with him may sometimes involve walking in deep darkness, when, as the hymn says, darkness veils his face, and you feel that you are walking alone. And then you crave alternative company, because you feel he has deserted you and left you all alone. Oh, Jesus' loneliness, Jesus' loneliness in the garden must have been terrible. He wanted these three nearer him, and they slept. How human our Lord is. Oh, how can people stay away from one so human as our Jesus is? But you see, he never deserts us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with us as much in our lone periods, and perhaps more than when we are enjoying sweet fellowship with him. Oh, I believe that's true. Oh, he's very near when he blesses us, and all the world is smiling and it's lovely. And the Lord Jesus is pouring out his Spirit's blessing upon us. Ah, but when we're in the dark and in trouble, do you think he's withdrawn a little? Jesus, in his human psyche, felt that his Father had withdrawn from him. Why hast thou forsaken me? Notice what I'm saying. He felt that. But it wasn't true. His Father was nearer him then. I know, in another sense, he was far away, because he became sin for us who knew no sin. Oh. But he was wonderfully near him too, I'm sure. You know that after Christ's resurrection appearances, when the Lord had told the disciples to go to Galilee where he would meet them, Peter became impatient. And suddenly he said, "I go a fishing," and led some of the others away with him. Now the worst part of that wasn't that they had a fruitless night. No fish. No fruit went out of sorts with the Lord. That wasn't the worst. But the worst was that they were not there to meet the Lord early in the morning when he was there to meet them. They had failed in their thrust because of Peter's impatience. That was another humiliation for Peter, wasn't it? And worse was to come, you remember, when he had to face the challenge about loving Jesus more than others and other things like fishing nets. Lovest thou me more than these? Poor Peter, poor Peter. It took nothing less than the Pentecostal gale with its fiery tongues to change poor Peter into utter loyalty to Jesus, such as we see in his preoccupation in his first letter that we're reading in Sunday mornings, with suffering along with Jesus for doing what is right. What a theme for the coward Peter in his letter. Suffering with Jesus for doing right. Now that's holiness. Not the suffering, but suffering with Jesus, being close to Jesus in any circumstance. That's holiness, as we've seen it in Psalms 15 and 24 and in Isaiah 33. Keeping close to him and doing what he says, whatever it costs. That's religion and ethics, not to say holiness, all rolled into one. And let me emphasize again, if you seek to do this in your own strength, if you seek to be holy, pure, in your own strength, with only the help of a rule book, even as good a rule book as the Bible, it will make you hard. Oh, yes. It will make you hard on yourself, first of all, but it will make you much harder on other people, until you will become one of the most forbidding and unattractive souls around. Let's take one short line from that hymn we are to sing in a moment, which sums up so much. Love will make obedience sweet. Love will make obedience sweet. That's what we have to learn. And friends, it's a lifetime, young folk, it's a lifetime's task. Live to be 70 and 80 and 90, it's a lifetime's task. But it is sweeter as the days go by, until you wondered how you ever thought holiness anything but entrancing and satisfying and fruitful of fellowship with others as well as with the Lord. Fellowship with others, which is the essence of communal living on the earth, and which becomes a foretaste of heaven. Love will make obedience, I like the word, sweet. Now there's a whole world of religious and ethical philosophy and theology in one very short line. But it takes a lifetime to learn it, I should know. And so I want to ask us all this evening, as I close, and the enemy has tried hard to distract us, what is it that constricts us in our love? What is it that constricts our love for the Lord? What is it that embarrasses our love for the Lord? I'll tell you one thing. It is something that is uncrucified, whatever it is, uncrucified. And if you're going to learn to love as you ought to love, If you're going to allow the Lord to flood your life with His love so that you pour it back to Him and then pour it back to others, then that uncrucified thing will have to go. That hardness, that constriction, which is of Satan. And it will only go when you receive by the Spirit an application of Christ's cross to melt it and dispel it and remove it. Only the cross will melt hardness. Nothing else in the whole wide world will. It'll take a broken heart about that. You'll have to weep about it. I mean inwardly at least. You see, it even helped our Lord in Gethsemane to say, Father, if it be possible, nevertheless, then's when Jesus broke his heart. We used to sing long ago, he died of a broken heart, and people used to say that's not theologically right. I don't know about that. But this is when his heart was broken, when he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass me. Nevertheless, oh, that was a moment. Not my will, but thine be done. That was holiness. And that is holiness.